Well, it's one thing to win a battle. It's another thing to win a war. But the two are linked. There were about 200 battles during World War II. Some very famous, the battles of Pearl Harbor, Britain, Stalingrad, and Normandy landings, for example. And some were lost, some were won. But I'm no historian. I suppose the Allies won because they won most of the key battles. The Bible reveals a war between God and his enemies, a war that's waged from Genesis to Revelation. And maybe we're feeling the effects of that war very keenly in our own lives. Maybe we're feeling that the scars and shrapnel of a shattered world in rebellion against God. And we'd love Jesus to return and to bring peace. Or maybe we're not. Maybe we're kind of oblivious to this war. And we have enough to worry about without thinking about cosmic warfare. We come tonight to the end of this great Bible book of Esther. It's been about one battle in God's great war. And tonight we'll see the conclusion. Whoever we are, whatever we're going through, I hope we'll learn an invaluable lesson about the victory of God. 3 weeks ago, we saw God's providence in a dreadful world, that God was active as Esther the Jew was chosen to be the new queen of the Empire of Persia. 2 weeks ago, we saw God's people in a dangerous world as a wicked Haman plotted to annihilate God's people. Last week, we saw God's promises, that God keeps his promises to a people far away, as King Xerxes condemned Haman. Now, if I'd written Esther, I'd probably have finished the book there. It seemed rather neat. But sometimes you read a novel and you think you've come to the end when suddenly the story takes a dramatic final twist. And that's what happens here. We're going to see two things tonight. First is this, God turning the tables in confrontation. From chapter 8, verse 1, it'll be through to chapter 9 and verse 17. God turning the tables in confrontation. See, Haman, the enemy of the Jews, has been executed. But the Jews are still in terrible danger. Let's see that together. Chapter 8, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. To set the scene, this geography is incidental, but interesting. The Persian Empire was bigger than the Roman Empire ever was. The Persian Empire included nearly half the world's population at the time. And every person in all the languages has heard the king's decree, it told us earlier in the book, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Jews should be annihilated. In Greek myths, and again this isn't my area, but in Greek myths, there's a sea snake called the Hydra. Now I understand, when you chop off the Hydra's head, two more grow in its place. And so the wicked Haman may have been executed, but it seems there are plenty more enemies waiting in the wings to commit this genocide. So Queen Esther risks her life once more, as we discovered earlier you do when you knock on the king's door. She risked her life to plead with the king for her people. See that with me, verse 5, would you? She says, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Look at verse 8. The king replies, now write to Esther. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Happily, this rather fickle king has changed his mind. Where once he agreed to condemn the Jews, now he wants to save them. But there's a problem. It seems that the first decree was set in stone, as I suppose the king's decrees were. So even the king himself, he can't just repeal the law. He can't just cancel it, the law of genocide. Instead, he tells Esther to think of a second decree, a counter decree, a new decree to save the Jews in spite of the first one. So Esther and her cousin, the new prime minister, Mordecai, put their heads together and come up with a plan. Let's see their plan. Verse 10. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. This new decree, if you compare it, is a word for word exactly the same as the original decree, except it's the opposite. Where the original decree told people to attack the Jews, the second decree allowed those Jews to fight those who were attacking them. See God turning the tables in confrontation. Remember what happened the day the first decree went out. Flick back with me, would you? Chapter 3. This is what happened the day the first decree went out. Chapter 3, verse 15. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now see the contrast as we flick back to our reading tonight, chapter 8. See with me the contrast in verse 14. This time again the couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration where before they were bewildered. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. Turning the tables in confrontation. And can you see the turning of the tables as we continue in chapter 9, verse 1? On the 13th day of the 12th month, that's the month that had been set for the genocide. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Flicking on to verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed all those guys that Spencer gave a good shot at. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Here is God turning the tables in confrontation. Now maybe we think that Esther is a bit bloodthirsty as we read on, verse 12. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And now what is your petition?
it will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa, that's the capital city where they lived, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows. So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman, who had already been executed. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Maybe we think Esther is a bit bloodthirsty to ask for a second day of this fighting. I mean, it's one thing to defend yourself against an aggressor, but isn't she going a bit over top here, asking for more time? But we need to remember, back in chapter 8, verse 11, that the decree only ever allowed the Jews to fight those who attacked them. Never to make unprovoked attacks. And that hasn't changed. It's still a decree of self-defense on this second day. The book of Esther is a story full of U-turns. I wonder if you've been noticing that. Again and again, we expect one outcome and then something else. The opposite, in fact, becomes true. God reverses it. Like last week, Haman and Mordecai seem destined in certain directions, and they actually swap destinies. Here, God's people expected to be annihilated, but instead they punished their enemies. Now, great as it was, the turning of the tables in the book of Esther was just a shadow of the turning of the tables at Easter. The turning of the tables in Esther was just one battle in God's great war against his enemies. But the turning of the tables at Easter was infinitely greater, wasn't it? I mean, we think that D-Day was decisive in its war. The Normandy landings were decisive D-Day. But not as much as E-Day, if I can say that, Easter Day. Turning the tables in confrontation. And just think how dramatic it was that first Easter. Yes, Jesus was killed, but then he rose forever. Think about God. It looked like God was defeated by the horrific duo of Satan and sinful mankind. For days and nights, evil and death seemed to reign. And then suddenly, Jesus rose from the dead like a diver bursting out of the thick, deathly ice in unparalleled triumph over his enemies. Think about God's people. Up to that first Easter, there was no just reason why we shouldn't face God's holy condemnation. God rightly booted us rebels out of the Garden of Eden. He decreed our death sentence. And he had mercy, didn't he, on the people of Israel, gathering them into his land. But they rebelled also. And which of us would claim to be any better? So humanity faces God's right and certain decree of judgment and death. And God could never cancel it. How could God cancel his law without compromising his justice and holiness? There was no good reason why God's people should go free. And of course, God graciously gave the Jews a sacrificial system, the visual aid in advance of Jesus. But how could the blood of an amoral, soulless farm animal save an eternal soul? And then one Friday, outside Jerusalem, God set in motion a second decree. The Persian king thought up his decrees on the spot, reacting in weakness to events. But God had planned his decrees before the beginning of time. And at the cross, God unveiled a decree of rescue. See how God turned the tables. He bounced his righteous judgment straight back off himself as off a mirror. And though every sin we commit is like a strike of the hammer on those nails, yet by the grace of God,
As we trust in Jesus, we enjoy the superabounding blessing of knowing Jesus, our brotherly hero, and God, our loving Father. Here is God turning the tables. Now, of course, the war against sin and Satan continues until Jesus returns. We often use this analogy. You'll know it well. The D-Day is behind us. The enemy is retreating. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, is assured. But after the Normandy landings, there were still 20 or so grim battles to be fought in Europe alone. The war continues. I don't mean to say we're to fight a holy crusade with guns and bombs. Quite the contrary. Because God's kingdom is now in our hearts, isn't it? Not in a nation state. And in Ephesians 6, God says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but in the spiritual realm. Queen Esther risked her life to save her people. And in the same way Jesus showed on the cross how to fight today, the Christian strategy is love. To lay down our lives in self-sacrifice. Well, let's look to further God's battle. If we can have the subpoint, please. Look to further God's battle. What's our weapon? Ephesians 6 goes on to say, our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Bible, especially the good news of Jesus. It contains the finest weapon ever made. Are we alone in this war? No. If we're Christians, then God lives in us by his Holy Spirit to fight with us. Now, of course, we fight this war partly, largely within ourselves, as we battle against temptation. Is there a sense in which we fight more publicly? Well, Jesus gave his marching orders, didn't he? When he said, go and make disciples of all nations. So one way to further God's battle is to win others for him in his strength. Then let's wield the sword, wield the good news of the love of Jesus. Let's wield it as we talk with others. Let's look to further God's battle by winning others for God. That's what we'll be trying to do with Roger Carswell next weekend. Are there some we could invite to quiz night or the carol service? Sorry, the carol service? That'd be good too, wouldn't it? The harvest service. Could we help practically at the quiz night? Or will we commit to praying for that weekend this week? Now, of course, guest events are just a small part of the campaign to extend God's kingdom. Now, I'm incredibly encouraged by the conversations that some of you tell me you're having with at work and with friends, and some of us find it much harder. But we're on the same side. Then let's talk with each other about how the campaign is going in the places where we're stationed. Let's pray for each other at the prayer meeting this week. Let's look to further God's battle by winning others for God. And let's look to further God's battle by giving everything to God. By giving everything to God. Wonder if you were as intrigued as I was by a recurring sentence in our reading tonight. Look down, would you, at chapter 8, verse 11. Halfway through chapter 8, verse 11. The king gave the Jews the right to plunder the property of their enemies. But what did they do? Chapter 9, verse 10. Halfway through, it says they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And again, verse 15, the Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled themselves to protect themselves and to get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why didn't they lay their hands on the plunder? They had the right to do so. Why didn't they take the stuff from their enemies they were given the right to do? Well, remember that Haman was a prince from a nation called the Amalekites. And remember that the Amalekites had been the first to attack the Israelites as they fled from slavery in Egypt. attack them unprovoked. And remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15 how God had told Israelite King Saul to punish the Amalekites. And God had said to Saul back then, you must not keep the plunder. Saul did fight the Amalekites, but he disobeyed about the plunder. Paul snatched for himself, we presume for himself, he snatched the best of the cattle and the sheep. And God rebuked Saul for his disobedience. Here in Esther, it's very different. Now, Haman the Amalekite, the descendant of Saul's foe on that day, Haman is executed, and when God's people fight Haman's foot soldiers, they succeed where ancient Saul failed. They do not lay their hands on the plunder. Well, in the same way, let's look to further God's battle by giving everything to God, giving everything to him. I find myself naturally keeping things back from God, trying to, you know, claw things back for myself. I wonder if you do too. I guess you do. I wonder which aspect of our life we love to keep for ourselves. Maybe I'll give God my wallet, but not my diary. Or I'll give God my diary, but not how I talk, my conversation. Or I'll give him my conversation, but I won't give him what I think about. Or I cling on to those subtle, sinful attitudes. Let's look to further God's battle by giving everything to God. Ask him to help us in that area. Or sometimes you're reading a book, and at the end of the last chapter, you think the story's finished, but then there's a bonus chapter, an epilogue. It gives a closure, or maybe a twist. Sometimes you even get alternative endings, like in Great Expectations, or in films like The Bourne Identity. Now, once again, we're at a point in the Esther narrative when the story could end very well there, couldn't it? But in fact, the best is yet to come. Only in these last verses do we discover why the author first wrote it. Well, having seen first turning the tables in confrontation, now let's see, and more briefly, God laying the tables in celebration. Laying the tables in celebration. This thriller ends as it began with a massive party. Can we feel the excitement? Have a look down with me, would you? Chapter 9, verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, the capital city where this story takes place, the Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, and a day for giving presents to each other. Now, this seems to be the reason Esther was first written. Because many decades later, the Jews were still laying the table in celebration in their annual festival, and they needed to know why. Still today, every spring, millions of Jews celebrate the festival of Purim, this festival. And they read through Esther in their synagogues, and they cheer, and they boo. And they give presents to the poor, as they did here. And they even dress up in Persian costumes, apparently, to feast together. Now, why do they do that? Let's see, verse 23. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the poor, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pure, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them.
The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants, and all who joined them, should without fail observe these 2 days every year, in the way prescribed, and at the time appointed.
This is the reason the Jews are laying the tables in celebration, because of the turning of the tables in confrontation. Now, why is it called Purim? Because verse 24, Haman had cast the Pur. And as we saw before, the Pur is the dice. He rolled the dice to decide on which day to attack the Jews. And the Persian name for dice was Pur, or Purim in the plural. But we're laying the tables in celebration because with God, there's no such thing as playing dice. In Hebrew as in English, the word translated lot in verse 24 has a double meaning. The word lottery means chance. But the word lot points to a destiny or a choice. The date was a lottery, but the destiny, the lot of the Jews, was God's choice. As Proverbs chapter 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Today, the Jews see Purim as a guarantee of their national preservation. And obviously the elephant in the room is the Nazi Holocaust. The Nazis feared the Book of Esther. If any Jew was found in a Nazi camp with a copy of the Book of Esther, they were shot on the spot. 1 in 3 Jews died in that terrible Holocaust. Yet still today, Jews celebrate Purim. But in one sense, Purim is not only for Jews. It is in the Christian Bible. And so as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and Jesus fulfills Purim. The ultimate meaning of Purim is this, that all who are in Christ will be preserved, will survive even death, and more than that, will live forever. Well, we've seen the what of Purim and the why, but finally, let's see the when. And it's surprising. Festivals are usually held on the day of the events they mark, aren't they? So, for example, we hold a bonfire night on the 5th of November, because that was the date when there was a gunpowder plot to try and blow up the Houses of Parliament. It wasn't there, 5th of November. But the date of Purim is strange. Have a look at verse 16 again with me, would you? The remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Purim is not celebrated on the day of the Persian battle. Purim is celebrated the next day. In fact, in the city of Susa, the confrontation continued for a second day, and the celebration took place on the third day. And so it is today, apparently, in cities. The celebration takes place on the third day. So suppose we were ordinary Jews in the great Persian city of Susa at that time. The first day we'd have fought the conflict. Second day would have been fairly quiet, I suppose, as a bit more fighting went on. And on the third day we'd celebrate. Well, is it too much to see a parallel in the death and resurrection of Jesus? Good Friday was when the main action happened. And we've seen how the tables were turned in conflict at the cross. But Easter Day, the third day, is a day for ecstatic celebration as Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees that God will raise from the dead all who trust in Jesus, and we will live with him forever in a new and better world. And if we trust in the risen Jesus, then our future resurrection is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. Well, let's celebrate that fact. As some from the church invited my family for lunch today, that was an appropriate thing to do on the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead. I'm not suggesting that we celebrate Purim as such. But let us look forward to God's ultimate banquet. Look forward to God's banquet. As we draw to a close then, let's flick, can we, to the book of Revelation. And without stealing too much of Spencer's thunder, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. As we look forward to God's banquet. Page 880 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Jesus will return one day. He will judge all who corrupt the earth, and who shed the blood of his people. And on that great day, the persecuted church in places like Pakistan and North Korea, with tears in their eyes, no doubt, will see Jesus turning the tables against their persecutors, all who don't repent and trust in Jesus. And then they'll see Jesus, our host, laying the tables in celebration of the greatest wedding ever. Jesus and his church, a match made in heaven. As we look on to verse 6 of Revelation 19, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." It'll be a wedding banquet as Jesus marries the world church. Now, I love wedding meals. I do. The tender meat, the rich desserts. I eat far too much. I go home, as I was telling one of you earlier today, I go home feeling quite sick. And I need to repent of my greed in that area. And maybe you love weddings. Maybe you don't. Maybe they're painful for you. But Jesus is the most charming of princes. And how much greater will his wedding day be even than Kate and Will's? And here's the deal. Together as the church, it will be our wedding too, if we accept him now. I had a wonderful wedding day. It was perfect, really. But all I really wanted was to be with Hannah. How much better will it be for us to be with Jesus when he returns? And that would just be the start. Let's look forward to God's banquet. And relatively comfy as my own life is, this is true comfort even for the sorrowful. Fix your eyes on this. Let's look forward by staking our lives on the certainty of it. We might sometimes think it would be easier to be a non-Christian. But then we could indulge in the fleeting pleasures of sin. Maybe we could feel more accepted by others. Maybe sometimes we get cynical or envious of that, even if we don't admit it. But that's rubbish, isn't it? Because in the long run, it is it's infinitely better to be one of God's people. Because the lot of God's people in paradise will not be a lottery. Won't you choose your lot by trusting in Jesus if you never have? Let's look forward to God's banquet by staking our lives on the certainty of it. We've reached the end of the book of Esther. It's been about one battle in God's great war. A battle that he's won. A war that he's won. Sometimes we feel the fallout of a world in rebellion against God. The sorrow of suffering, the struggle with sin, this prospect of death, whatever we're going through, tonight we've seen God turning the tables in confrontation. Let's look to further his battle. And we've seen God laying the tables in celebration. Let's look forward to his banquet.